to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the second in the series titled Leadership Profiles. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Secret to Success.
1965, R.C. Allen wrote a book that became an American classic. He kind of started the ball rolling for guys like Zig Ziglar and others who picked up on the trend. His book was called The Secret of Success. The Secret of Success. And the emphasis was to turn your wishes into reality. Boy, doesn't that sound inviting? To turn your wishes into reality and achieve, as a result, a richer, more abundant life, full of harmony, happiness, and peace of mind. Success, as the world coins it. The secret, as he described it in his book, is really just plain old common sense, isn't it? Which someone has quipped isn't quite as common as it used to be these days. How to succeed? Boy, you can look around us and see it's through hard work and dedication, focus, discipline, tenacity. Those basic components are elements of success and explanations for how people do in so many different avenues succeed. But just what is success? How would you define success in life in a general sense? I'd like to leave with you what has been and I don't know where I picked this up over the years, but it's been a working definition for me of success. I think it'll fit with our sermon series here, especially this morning. Success, in my opinion, is the progressive realization of worthy goals. The progressive realization of worthy goals. Progressive because we tend to see success in terms of a destination. More often, it's a journey. It's a process. It's the direction that you're headed in life. The process is more important than the product, because if you're not in the right process, you'll never get the right product. It's the progressive realization of worthy goals, which forces me to ask, what's worth doing then? What are worthy goals? And what if I were or you were to succeed, but to succeed at the wrong thing? What then? In essence, that is really where we're at this morning as we think about succeeding with God. Our study of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we're profiling leaders. We're looking at some 20 Judean kings who were leaders of the nation of Israel over a period of some 400 years. And we're going to decipher, as we do, between those who are affirmed by God as good kings, as successful in God's point of view, or from God's point of view, as to compared to those who were failures. A biblical leader, biblically speaking, succeeds with God before he succeeds with others. The private success, as someone has stated, promotes ultimately public success. The pattern is already set for us by King Saul. If you have your Bible and want to go back to a couple of verses that we saw last week, as we recall Saul's journey, some 40 years, the first king of Israel. In so many ways, he succeeded. But in terms of what really matters most, his relationship with God, as you recall, Saul failed. 1 Samuel 15 gives us the account there of kind of the final straw in Saul's work or his life as king of Israel. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 22. The prophet Samuel approaches Saul with these words, "Does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I don't know if you underline in your Bible. I would encourage you to underline the word obey or obeying. That is key, as you're going to see. To obey is better than sacrifice, as God sees it. You can live sacrificially. You can give up all kinds of things for a variety of reasons. You can write checks and donate money. But if you're not obeying God, the Bible suggests you're en route to living a failed life. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, in other words, disobedience, rebellion, is like the sin of divination and arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. So Samuel continues, "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord. You did not follow God's instructions to a T, King Saul. He has rejected you as king. Your kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another more worthy." And so we get to the verse in Chronicles as it summarizes the failure of King Saul's 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. What does that mean? He tells us he did not keep the word of the Lord. Not only that, it says he even consulted a medium for guidance instead of consulting with the Lord. He did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. And he turned the kingdom over to David. He failed. That was his most basic assignment in life, his relationship with God. David saw the whole thing. He succeeded Saul as king, and as he is commending his son to the kingdom, he charges him to obey above all things, to obey the Lord, rightfully so. If you're in 1 Chronicles, back to chapter 22, where David challenges or charges Solomon, the future king of Israel, at the end of his own administration, with these words, 1 Chronicles 22, 11 and following. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success." Boy, there we are. It's ideal. This is what we're after, isn't it? The secret of success. "And build the house of the Lord, your God." In context, they're preparing the materials for the temple. David is not to build the temple. His son Solomon will. And in fact, Solomon will rise to a height higher than that of David. It will be the apex, the paramount moment, years of glory in Israel. They will never surpass where they reach with Solomon as a nation. In fact, from there, it's a slow decline down. I don't know if you were to graph the rise and fall of America. Would somebody here suggest that we have risen at some point and are beginning to decline? Or have we yet to rise? Of course, there could be a new peak, couldn't there? Solomon is going to bring the kingdom to its greatest moment. And with that, he's going to centralize in the temple the worship of God in Jerusalem. Verse 12, "May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may," notice, "keep the law of the Lord your God. Follow his instructions. Then, as a result," notice, success, biblically speaking, is not a prize to be secured, to be captured or won. It's a byproduct of something else. "Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel." Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. A similar charge given to Joshua as he takes command of Israel in the days of Moses. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses. Success, succeeding with God, is basic, it's primary, it's first. The key component, as it's outlined here, is obedience. It's doing life God's way. The primary temptation I'm going to suggest for all of us is to do life my way, to make life work without God. And so King Solomon is put in charge, as David admonishes him. Now, the heart of the matter, I'm going to suggest, in terms of both leadership and success, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. This is fundamental. It's basic to true success and even true leadership, as we're suggesting here. It's the heart. It's the character. It's the inner person who is ultimately succeeding. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Excellent passage, I think, for all of us to take to heart. David is a man after God's own heart, as we saw last week in 1 Samuel 13. Man looks at the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16, but God looks at the... You look great from where I'm standing this morning. The only problem is I can't see your heart, nor can you see mine. That's why I'm wearing a tie. God looks at the heart. We see what's before us, and we form opinions on that basis, not God. He goes beneath the surface, the heart of the matter. Kind of heart is God looking for? What's it mean to have a heart for God? A man after God's own heart. Boy, David answers the same question, that very question, in 1 Chronicles 29:17. He tells us specifically what the idea or the essence of the heart means from God's view. 1 Chronicles 29:17, I know, my God, that you test the heart. Here we go. And are pleased with integrity. That you are pleased with integrity, moral integrity, the person within, the inner substance of my life, the stuff that my soul is made of, the private me, is ultimately what matters most to God. In fact, that oftentimes determines who I will be in public. Godly qualities such as humility and honesty and genuineness. Someone who's responsible and yet courageous, willing to take risks, but ultimately obedient above all things to God. That's what matters most, integrity of character. Your reputation in public is in essence how people view you, but your character is in essence who you really are. It's the person that you are in private. Your reputation is what others say about you. Your character is what God says about you. Leadership, success, begins with the right relationship, being rightly oriented to, related to God. I like the way Jesus said it. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Very simple. Next line. Abide in me. Stay connected. And you will be, I'm going to say it, even though he doesn't say it like this, I'm going to say it in our lingo here, and you'll be successful. You're going to succeed if you stay connected to me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much. That's exactly it. You'll be fruitful. You'll be successful. Your life will matter and make a difference based on one thing, just one thing. Your willingness and ability to remain connected the heart of the matter. From God's point of view, it's a matter of the heart. Now, leadership, as you and I know, there are other components than just the private life of the leader. I don't think there's any more important than the private life of the leader. But there are other components to leadership. A leader, by definition, leads. He leads others in public. And I like, as I suggested last week, the simplest definition I know of leadership. It's influence. It's influence. Everyone can lead. Everyone who has influence over someone is leading in some form or fashion. But in essence, a leader knows where he's going. He's got a sense of direction, or she's got a sense of direction. And secondly, is able to persuade others. Some of the other components, therefore, they are a model, they're a motivator, they're a manager of circumstances, and oftentimes of others. What about failure? What if I don't lead? What if I fail in process rather than succeed? Does my failure define me? Does your failure define you? Boy, sadly, I think there are people who go through their lives marked by failure. Maybe it was one singular act or one circumstance that, from their perspective, brands them. You know what I'm talking about? And you get a F stamped on your forehead, failure. You know, because of my divorce, or because of the lawsuit, or because of the failure in my business, or et cetera. I want to suggest this morning that failure has a future. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we've got excellent news. And I think David is the model of this. If we compare David and Saul, because both men failed significantly. But in the end, one succeeded. And there was this succession that came from his lineage that carries forth all the way to Jesus Christ, as we declared him king this morning on Palm Sunday, entering into Jerusalem. 1 Kings 15 gives a quick analysis of Jesus that I think is telling here. I'm sorry, not of Jesus, of David, the king. Verse 5, 1 Kings 15, for David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, I suggested last week that every king that follows him will be judged on the basis of that standard. Did they do what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to their father, or as their father David had done? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah, the Hittite. There's a blaring failure. In fact, there's three different occurrences that we could point to in David's life and say, boy, he failed royally in this situation or that one. But the one that is most often cited is his failure with Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah. I'd like to suggest that the greatest test of success is not how you handle success, but how you handle failure. Last week, we outlined some of David's accomplishments in the kingdom. As 1 Kings 15 suggests, he was overwhelmingly successful. He built a standing army of 340,000 soldiers. He capitalized Jerusalem, that to this day is considered the city of David. He centralized worship. In fact, he sets everything up for the temple to be built under Solomon. He secured the borders and defeated regional enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Finkelsteins, or as the Bible calls them, the Philistines. He decentralized his power and delegated authority, and developed a succession plan, including the selection and the crowning of the next king of Israel. Wow, what a tenure over a 40-year period. However, at the same man, or at the same time, he was a mortal man. He was subject to weakness, temptation, just like you and just like me. And his classic failure, as it is outlined here and immortalized in the Bible, is the situation with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But I'm going to suggest that his failure does not define him or his legacy. He's not remembered for those things or that. Why not? Because as it states here, he did not fail to keep any of the Lord's commands. God tells you and he tells me when we fail to repent. He gives you specific instructions what to do when you drop the ball. Regardless of what the situation is, it's clear from God's instruction as to what he expects us to do next. And David does it. As opposed to Saul, who also failed, as we saw. And yet, he is, and his legacy is marked as a failure as a result, because he did not, as David does, he did not repent. In the case of Saul, Samuel confronts him, and he admits his guilt. However, if you read the paragraph, and actually the whole chapter, 1 Samuel 15, you'll find that Saul's greater concern was his own reputation than the fact that he had failed. In contrast, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of David and Bathsheba and the conspiracy to have Uriah executed or killed in battle, Nathan confronts David and he admits his guilt, but his greater concern is not his own reputation, as you read the text. It's one other thing. It's God's reputation, because he knows he's God's man. He represents God in his affairs. And he's brokenhearted. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You see a man who is broken before God, sincerely repentant of the heinous things that he has done. He declares to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned against God." Point blank. Psalm 51, he later records his words of contrition, of repentance. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you are justified in judging me. He acknowledges the reality, the severity of his sin, and he repents of it. Boy, Solomon's prayer, let me lead you over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Not 1 Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles. Solomon now reigning as king. In fact, as you, if you are reading along with us, the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover the end of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, and break into the 2 Chronicles, specifically the first 9 chapters, which deal with the reign of Solomon. But Solomon, over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, he gives a prayer to God, and he really brings forth this point of repentance, which is key, and not only for them in their day, but for us as well. Verse 36 and following, "When they sin against you," Solomon praying to God, "for the people, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart," if they change their heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, "We have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly," and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they are taken, and pray toward the land you gave the fathers, toward the city that you have chosen, toward the temple that I have built in your name. If, he says, verse 30, "then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer, their plea, uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Well, that's exactly what will occur some 350 years after this prayer is prayed. Israel will in fact be taken into captivity. And there they will in fact have a change of heart. They will repent and plead with God, as Solomon suggests here, with all their hearts and soul. And God hears from heaven. You know, that's familiar words, isn't it? If you turn the page, if you're in 2 Chronicles 6, to check to 2 Chronicles 7. This is a verse that we cite annually at the National Day of Prayer in May. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm sure you're familiar with it. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, verse 13. And when I command locusts to devour the land and I send a plague among my people, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. You get the point there, the gist of the principle? It's repentance. It's a change of heart in the face of failure, in David's case, moral failure, grave failure. And yet he's sincerely repentant. And God in his mercy salvages the situation. The good news for you and I this morning because of the cross is that failure has a future. Failure has a future. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of this so many years after the time of David and Solomon. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes these words. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now notice the list of sins here. Locate yourself in this list. I suspect all of us will fall in line with one or several of these sins. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Next line. Here's the good news. And that is what some of you were. You used to live that way, Corinthians. But in contrast, notice, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Praise God. Aren't you glad for that? That's the cross. It's an exclamation point in history. And it separates every life, B.C. and A.D., before Christ. In AD, after you dedicate yourself to him. It's a whole new game. In fact, Paul uses himself as an example. He calls himself the chief of all sinners, as it's recorded in one of the translations. Let me see how it's read here in the NIV. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's writing to his protege, his understudy, instructing him on pastoral duties. But he brings himself into play. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord that he's given me strength, that he's considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul says, I'm so glad to be serving God, even though, in other words, the fact is I don't deserve his goodness and kindness to me. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. How violent? Seeking out house churches, small groups of Christians, trying to stamp out these fires that are coming up as Christianity is spreading. Paul was one of the first to go in and try to find, kind of undercover, discover these groups. And to take into captivity, in some cases, probably execution, believers. I was a violent man. That was my assignment. He goes on, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That's the seat of every sin. That's at the root of every sin. Ignorance or unbelief. Father, forgive them, Jesus calls from the cross, because they don't get it. They don't understand what they're doing, and neither do you, and neither do I. If we did, we would never get ourselves into some of the bad scenarios or situations that we do and sin. Even though I was, or the, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 14, but the grace of our Lord was poured on out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells Timothy, you want to see a loser? Look at me. That doesn't define me. My past failures. That's not who I am today. That's who I was. That's not who I am. Thanks to God. Because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, he just poured it out in abundance upon my life. He redeemed me and set me free. Integrity is not living without failure, because no one does. Integrity is not living without problems, but rather refusing to pretend that you don't have problems. That's integrity. It's living an honest, transparent, and genuine life, humbly before God. And from there comes the seed of success, or the seeds of success, the progressive realization of worthy goals. Begins by walking with God. In terms of application this morning, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Let me ask you, from where you're seated this morning, what does God see when he looks at your heart? Nobody else can see your heart. Can't see what's happening on the inside, neither can you see from me. But what does God see this morning, today, as he looks upon your life? The heart of the matter is a matter of your heart before God. Are you a person of moral integrity? Integrity meaning not in public, your reputation, but in private, the person that you really are when no one's looking. And is it possible that you might need a change of heart before we continue on in the week? King David, reliving his own failure, moral failure, again in the Psalm 51, he writes what are classic words and what we often use as a chorus or song. In fact, let me preempt the song by reading the previous verses, Psalm 51, as we prepare for communion this morning. Listen to David. Since this, circumstances. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy, O God, on me. Have mercy according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He takes full responsibility. It's my sin. It's my iniquities. It was me. It's my fault. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You know what that feels like, don't you? When you've got a guilty conscience. And the hardest person to live with is yourself. And when you look in the mirror, you know you're seeing a phony. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We gather from this verse and others the sense of a sinful nature that comes upon us at birth. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts and teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Then he continues, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a branch. It was like weeds that they would pick and they would use in the temple ceremony as a tool for cleansing. And they would dip it in blood, and they would sprinkle the blood. Kind of a strange ceremony, but the blood representing the purging from sin, the forgiveness of sins, the payment of blood. Then they would take the hyssop and they would dip it in water, and they would sprinkle with water the cleansing from the stain of sin, the guilt of sin upon a life. Blood and water. Isn't it interesting that John records when Jesus is crucified and the soldier takes his spear and he jabs him in through the ribs, outcome, blood and water. I think in reference to the Old Testament ceremony, the forgiveness of sins, the sprinkling with blood, the cleansing from the guilt of sins by the sprinkling with water. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's pleading with God for another chance, for a new opportunity. And so the word or the lines from the song that we sing, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Wow, what a prayer. It's opportune, isn't it? Perhaps for you and I to pray the same. The psalm doesn't finish there. It continues, and I'll just read one more verse, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. God does not waste experience in your life. He recycles garbage from your past, and he uses it for something productive. Don't kid yourself. If you've had a bad experience, and all of us have, at our own fault, to our own demise, God wants you to not only learn from that situation, he wants you to turn around and help somebody who's there tomorrow or the next day. Because you know what it's like. You've been there yourself. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.